All right, we are going to be in Matthew chapter 11, continuing our series through the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 11. Has Jesus ever let you down? Has Christian, the right answer is no. You're supposed to say no, but really? Really? Has the Christian faith, Christian life ever let you down? Have you ever engaged in your discipleship to Jesus, and then all of a sudden life doesn't turn out the way you thought it was going to turn out? I am 46, I'll be 47 next month. And there's a lot of writing on what I have entered into, which is the second half of life, all you youngsters in the room. And it becomes pretty obvious as you enter into the second half of life that life doesn't often turn out the way you thought it would when you were 20. When I was 20 or 21, I had this idea that by the time I got to be, at that time, my dad's age, who was in his 40s, I was going to be more successful than he was. I was probably going to own more houses than he did. My family was going to be perfect. Everything was going to be, you would look at my life and you would say, Josh has nailed it. He's a success. And I remember it was Jerome who first challenged that, and I saw Jerome back here early in the days of Providence. Jerome was around 50 at that time, and he owned a landscaping business, and he's like, I thought by the time I got to this age, life would look a certain way. And then I look around, and it doesn't. It doesn't look like what I thought it would. That's just the groaning of the second half of life. I'm here to tell you, it's real, those of you that are young. Those of you that are not are already well into the second half of life, I think you can probably relate to what I'm talking about. But how many times has life turned out different than you thought that it would turn out? How many times have you actually thought, if I live this way, if I obey God, things are going to go well for me? And then all of a sudden, tragedy happens, and you begin to wonder, is God really who he says he is? I mean, there's the coffee cup verse that we all grew up, if you grew up in the church, you grew up hearing this, I know the plans that I have for you, plans to prosper you, and you get into this season of life where it doesn't feel like you're prospering, and you're like, where are you? What is happening to me? As I was looking at this text, usually those moments create anxiety in me. I am prone to anxiety. And as I look at the seasons of significant anxiety in my life, they are often, the anxiety itself is often rooted in some measure of disappointment with how life has turned out. And I begin to wonder if God really has good plans for me, because this doesn't feel like a good plan. The first existential crisis I went through was in our first year of marriage, and not because of marriage. Well, not our marriage. My parents got divorced in the first year of marriage, and that was not supposed to happen. I grew up in a ministry household. You turn your life over to God, you spend your life serving God, and things are supposed to go well for you. And all of a sudden, I saw a marriage that I had a lot of faith and trust in crumble. And it devastated me. I remember in those days, it happened over the course of a couple of years, and I remember I was raised in a tradition that basically said when bad things happen, it's probably because you sinned somewhere. So I remember just wrestling in prayer saying, God, if there's any unconfessed sin in my life, I confess it. Let's make this work now. Maybe if I confess enough, my parents' marriage will work out. And it didn't work. It didn't work. I had at that point surrendered my life since I was a teenager to go into ministry. I was going to be a youth pastor. And I remember thinking, I've done everything for God. Where is God now? Where is he? Not only that, my dad at the time, who had been a pastor and a missionary, was saying to me, I don't believe any of it anymore. I don't believe any of it. And he was the guy that I had like patterned my life after, built my faith on, and all of a sudden, everything was deconstructed for me. And I found myself wondering, what can I trust? What can I believe? And fortunately, over that season of life, I was surrounded by deep thinking Christians who helped me challenge some of the assumed beliefs that I had about how God works, how he operates. And I found myself being drawn deeper into my faith in Jesus during that season. Then 2009, 2010 was another major season of anxiety for me as we were planting Providence and I was starting a business in order to pay our bills. And we were just going through all kinds of difficult things as a leadership team during those years. And church planting turned out to be hard. I thought we would create a cool church. And who doesn't want a cool church? And so we did. We had a cool church. And very few people were extremely happy with how things were going, I found, including some of our leaders who planted the thing. And I found myself thinking, this isn't what God promised. Like, we're surrendering our lives here. This is supposed to be good. I'm supposed to be enjoying this. And I didn't. And I found myself full of anxiety. Like, where is this all going? Where am I going? 2016, things started going really well. 2016, our own marriage, we realized as we were growing into marriage, hit some bumps, and it was hard. And for the first time, we realized marriage counseling isn't just for everybody else in the church. Marriage counseling is for us too, and we found ourselves in intensive counseling. Then a few years later, and that caused me some anxiety and caused Katie some anxiety, because we had seen marriage, a significant marriage, hit some bumps 10 or 15 years earlier. It was scary. It was a scary season. What are you doing, God? This isn't how this is supposed to work. We're following all the rules. Like, we're reading all the marriage books. We're fluent in the love languages. We're doing all the right things. Why is this hard? This shouldn't be hard. Throughout life, I can point to seasons of life where my expectations of what it means to be devoted to Jesus and for him to be devoted to me were not met. My expectations were not met. And when you're in that season, you can doubt. You can doubt. And if you've been in the church long enough, you may begin to think one of two things, interestingly enough. Either you will find yourself, when you're in a season of doubt and anxiety, thinking there's something wrong with you, you don't have enough faith, you should be beyond this. Or you will think, oh, this is a good thing, because doubt has become a virtue in our modern Christian culture. Doubting is kind of held up as this virtue. Those with the deepest faith are the deepest doubters. And so you might find yourself thinking, oh, well, maybe this is how Christianity is supposed to be. Maybe I should just be spending the rest of my life in doubt. It can be a very disorienting place to doubt. And I'm not just talking about doubting a particular outcome. I'm talking about existential doubt. Is God who he says he is? Is God who I have believed him to be for all of my life? Or is this whole thing just a fraud? Because this isn't fun. Whatever it is that I'm experiencing, this isn't fun. Whatever expectation I had that my life would look like, when it doesn't turn out that way, it can lead to this existential doubt in the goodness and character of God himself. Now, John, in this passage, John the Baptist of all people, the forerunner of Jesus, is going to express some doubt. And John's doubt, let's just look at it. Matthew chapter 11, verse 2. John, at this point, is in prison. Now, when John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, the disciples of John, "Go and tell John what you hear and see." Let's just stop right there. This is doubt for John. John is doubting. And this is not an intellectual doubt. This is not wavering on, does God exist? John's not questioning that. John's questioning, are you the one we thought you were? Jesus, are you the one that we thought you were, or should we go and look for somebody else? He's not saying, Jesus, are you the one, or should I just go and bail on my faith altogether? He's saying, if you're not the one who's promised, the Messiah who's promised, I'm going to go find him. I want to go find the Messiah who was promised. Are you him or not? Now, why is he doubting? Why is John doubting? Because he's in prison. Yes, he's in prison. As we look through this text, I want us to see three different responses of Jesus here, three ways in which Jesus responds. First thing is Jesus meets John's doubt with grace and truth. John here is doubting because his expectations of Jesus and who Jesus is are not coming to pass, specifically in his own experience. This isn't how this is supposed to be turning out. If you remember the way John preached, just go back to Matthew 3 in case you don't remember the way John preached. This is the gospel that John was proclaiming, Matthew chapter 3. And we're just going to look at a brief portion of this. This is what John is saying. Verse 11, Matthew 3, verse 11. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. John is saying to Jesus, where's the fire? Where's the fire? I'm sitting out here risking my life. I'm preaching to power. I'm calling them vipers. I'm calling out the hypocrisy amongst the religious leaders and even the current puppet king of Israel. I'm calling out his immorality. I'm calling all of this stuff out, and I'm telling them to repent because judgment is coming. Where's the judgment? Where is it? This doesn't look like what I thought this would be. When the Messiah comes, he's supposed to come and like overthrow kingdoms and establish his own kingdom. There's supposed to be some fire. Where is it? Now, how does Jesus respond to John's question? Grace and truth. Grace and truth. Jesus does not condemn John for his doubt. Jesus is actually really patient. And he's patient with everybody's doubt as you read the Gospels. He's patient. Sometimes he gets frustrated, like, how long will I be with you before you stop doubting? Sometimes he gets frustrated by doubt. But he's patient with doubters. And he's patient with John's doubt. He doesn't condemn him. But he also does not commend doubt. He doesn't condemn it, and he doesn't commend it. He doesn't say, when his disciples ask this question, are you the one or should we look for another? Jesus doesn't look to the crowd and say, I have not seen this kind of doubt in all of Israel. He doesn't do that. He doesn't say, go tell John the deepest faith is the faith that doubts. He doesn't say that. He doesn't commend doubt. He's patient with the doubter without commending the doubt. He actually challenges the doubt. And we're going to see how he does that in a minute. Grace and truth. Where is the fire, Jesus? How does Jesus respond? Well, the way he responds is he points to what he's done as evidence for who he is. So the first thing I want to see about his response is that he's gracious and truthful with John. He shoots straight with John. He's going to challenge John's doubt. But secondly, he points to what he has done as evidence for who he is. Look at his answer. This is an interesting answer. Jesus answered them, go and tell John, yes. That'd be nice. I'm the one. That's not what he says. He doesn't say, yep, it's okay, you don't need to go look for another. I'm the one. He says, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. It's an interesting answer. Jesus is actually going back to the prophecies and reminding John to look deeper at the prophecies. It's not necessarily John's faith that's the problem here. It's John's perception. Remember when Jesus would frequently say, this is for people who have ears to hear and eyes to see? He's even going to say ears to hear in this text. John's got eyes to see, but he's not seeing the text. He's not seeing the prophecies in the right light. So Jesus reminds him of the prophecies and says, I am fulfilling these things. Somebody stand and read Isaiah 35, 5 through 6, and then I'm going to ask somebody else to stand and read Isaiah 61, verse 1. So the first one is Isaiah 35, 5 and 6. We got two. We'll go right up here. We'll go right up front. I'm sorry, I pointed. Let's do it.
Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout
There it is. This is what Jesus is referencing. A promise in Isaiah that the blind are going to see, the lame are going to walk, the deaf are going to hear. All of these good blessings are coming. These blessings are coming. And they're happening now, John. I'm doing these things now, John. Somebody read 61, Isaiah 61, 1. Okay.
The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prisons to those who are bound.
Yes, thank you. It's right there on the wall. In Luke, Jesus quoted this same prophecy to say, this is what God is doing through me right now. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, Jesus. Only this, in that reference, it doesn't say anything. And what Jesus says here, he doesn't say anything about that last couple of lines, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. He leaves that one out for John. I'm doing all of these things. But he doesn't say anything about those who are in prison. I'm pretty sure John knew Isaiah. Pretty sure John knew the Messiah was going to set at liberty the captives. And here he is for prison, and possibly up to a year in prison, in Herod's basement. He's imprisoned in the palace. This is where John is spending his time. And he's thinking, the Messiah is setting free the prisoners. You would think that the person preparing the way for the Messiah is at the top of the list of pardons. Wouldn't you? And Jesus doesn't mention it here. But he does say all of the things that Isaiah mentioned are being fulfilled. Look at what I'm doing, John. Look at what I'm doing. But he also gives John a bit of a gift. And scholars, it was actually commentaries that helped me see this because I would have missed it. We just read these passages, but if you read one verse on either side of both of those texts, you find actually what John is looking for. Do you still have Isaiah 61 handy? Okay, if you don't, I'm just going to turn there. It's okay. Isaiah 61, yes, he's going to do all of those wonderful things. He's going to bring all of these blessings, but look at what Isaiah 61, 2 says, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn. The day of vengeance of our God. It's the same text. Jesus is referencing the same text. Vengeance, John, is coming. Just not yet. These are the things that are happening. You're right. You have backed the right Messiah. It's coming. But right now, it is blessings. And in both of these texts, it's blessings and judgment. Isaiah 35, it's the same thing. Isaiah 35 says, verse 6, then shall the lame, verse 4, say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not, behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God, he will come and save you. John, the fire is coming, judgment is coming, but right now, God is pouring out the blessings that he promised. This is all part of the plan, John. And then Jesus says, and blessed is he who is not offended by me. Blessed is the one who's not offended by me. Other translations translate that, blessed is the one who does not fall away. Who doesn't fall away. John, don't fall away. That little line is a challenge to John's doubt. This is where Jesus is actually challenging his doubt. John, it's going to require more faith. Pay attention to the things that you know to be true. Pay attention to the things that I've done and increase your faith. Strengthen your faith. D.A. Carson, in his commentary on this passage, said this little phrase is an implicit challenge to re-examine one's presuppositions about what the Messiah should be and do in the light of Jesus and his fulfillment of Scripture, and this is most important, and to bring one's understanding and faith into line with him. Blessed is the one who doesn't fall away is a challenge to John to bring his expectations in line with who Jesus is and what he's done. When I find myself disappointed with the outcomes of life, I find myself getting anxious and doubting, All Scripture is going to do is point me back consistently over and over and over again to who Jesus is and what he's done. And my faith will be strengthened the more that I spend time beholding Jesus Christ in the light of who he is and what he's done. Jesus goes on to commend, actually, John. And this would be tremendously encouraging, I would think. The way that Jesus talks about John in the next few verses is so beautiful and so encouraging. As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? It's a rhetorical question. No, we didn't. He's basically saying, do you know who John is? This is not weakness. He's basically defending John to the crowd. John is not weak. Did you go out in the wilderness looking for a weed that's just going to be blown around by the wind? Scripture often handles doubt that way, actually. In fact, James says, the person who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven by the winds. Jesus is saying, that's not what John is going through, and that's not who John is. That is not who John is. Who did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine, soft clothing? The people wearing soft clothing live in king's houses. Where's John? John's in a king's house. But John was in the wilderness in camel's hair, clothed like a prophet, yelling at the religious leaders and rulers of his day, pronouncing judgment on them. Jesus is saying, this is not a weak man. He's asking good questions. These are valid questions. Jesus is going out of his way not to condemn the doubt, the questions that John is asking. This isn't a weak man. You didn't go out to the wilderness to find a weed or a reed shaken by the wind. You didn't go out to see somebody dressed in the finest apparel. Yes, I tell you, more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. We don't have a lot of time to dig into what that means. Prompted a lot of questions and writing and argument and discussion, but basically what it means is the kingdom of heaven is coming unrelentingly, relentlessly, violently. The kingdom of heaven is breaking in on our reality violently. And when he says the violent take it by force, he's saying violent men are opposing it. Violent men are attacking it. This is John's circumstance. John was in the wilderness violently proclaiming the judgment of God and calling people vipers and calling people to repentance. And now King Herod is violently oppressing John. And soon, Jesus himself is going to be violently oppressed. Jesus is basically saying, this is normative for those who are going to follow me. This is normative. Don't let the violence of this age cause you to question who I am and what I came to do. It's going to get violent. He's speaking to people that are going to be persecuted in ways that you and I can't imagine because we will never experience it, at least here. Around the world, this violence is happening to Christians. But most of us in this room aren't going to be violently persecuted, at least most of us that are Americans. Our friends, brothers, and sisters from Venezuela and Congo can talk to us. And El Salvador can talk to us about what it was like to grow up in a context of war and violence and flee for your lives. And Jesus is saying that's actually part of the kingdom of heaven breaking in. When the kingdom of heaven, which is so good, breaks into something that is so evil, there will be a collision of violence. Be prepared for it. And Jesus spends a good amount of his teaching trying to prepare his followers for this very thing. They will hate you. Because they hated me first. They will persecute you. Brace yourselves. The kingdom of heaven will collide violently with our kingdoms, and in that process, it will collide violently with our own expectations, oftentimes. And that violence will lead to doubt. Whether it's a layoff or a diagnosis or a death in the family, whatever it is, whatever it is where life is violently not turning out the way that you expected it to turn out, that's a moment. That's a moment for you to doubt and wonder is Jesus really who he says he is, or should I look for another? And I think I can relate to John the Baptist saying, should I look for another? When life goes hard for me, I often find myself looking for other saviors. Do you? Can you relate to this? Jesus, are you really for me here, or should I look for somebody else to provide for my needs? Is God really a provider, or should I go do something else out of desperation to provide for my needs? Is God really a healer, or should I look to somebody else? That's not a knock on medicine, by the way. This diagnosis God isn't lifting. Are you going to save me from this circumstance, or should I go look for somebody else? Should I go try other means? Should I go do something else, find another savior? Is there somebody else who can get me out of this disappointed circumstance? Jesus is going to say that's the wrong question. The right question is, God, who are you in the midst of my suffering? Who are you? Who are you now in the midst of my suffering? And this is where Jesus is going to turn and challenge us. He's going to break the fourth wall and challenge us, the audience. Look at what he says. Verse 16, but to what shall I compare this generation? And I would say, and ours. It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. In the sister passage to this in Luke, it says wisdom is justified by her children. Jesus is basically saying to the crowd, John's followers and his, you can judge us by our actions, both mine and John. We are justified by what you see God doing in and through us. This is justified. His promises are being fulfilled. Your faith and confidence in him is wise, and it's justified. But to our generation, Jesus would say, you're like kids. You're like children who want me to dance, and I'm not dancing. I'm not going to dance. I'm not going to do everything that you expect me to do. I'm not here on your whim. Life is not always going to look the way you expected it to, because I did not come as a genie. I came as a savior. I came to save you from something worse, far worse than anything you could ever experience. Separation from your Father in heaven. I came to save you from that. I didn't come as a genie. You can't summon me and all of us. Jesus is on his way to the cross, where it did not turn out the way that he was praying for in the garden the night before. Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, your will, not mine, be done. And he follows that will all the way to the cross. So I want to be in this season of your life, whatever season you find yourself in, where you find yourself doubting, anxious, disappointed with certain areas of your life, my heart for you is one of gentleness and compassion, because I am one who wrestles with anxiety and disappointment. I have been there. I can still remember it. I can taste it. I went through a season of anxiety just last January, and I can still experience it like it was yesterday. I feel it. I know what it's like to find yourself thinking, are you who you said you were? Are you really for me? Or should I go look for somebody else? I know that feeling. So I'm not here to condemn you for your questioning, your doubting, your anxiety. I would never do that, because our good shepherd doesn't do that. But I don't want to commend your doubt either. I don't want to leave you in that place of doubt and anxiety. I actually want to encourage you to challenge your doubts. Tim Keller used to say frequently, doubt your doubts. Doubt your doubts. And that's kind of how Jesus responds to John. John, I know what you're asking. I know what you're wondering. I want to challenge the question itself with what I've done, what I'm doing, and allow what I'm doing to challenge your doubts and draw you deeper into faith with me. So I think in closing, this is consistent with how the New Testament responds to this existential angst that we often find ourselves in. The New Testament responds to that anxiety, fear, disappointment in exactly the same way that Jesus did. And I'm going to show you just one example. If you this morning are finding yourself doubting and wondering, is God really for me? Because this thing that happened doesn't feel like he's for me. I just want to turn you to Romans 5. And with this, we'll close. Because we have an advantage over John the Baptist. We are on this side of the cross. We saw love go all the way for us to death, even death on a cross, and then out the other side of death into resurrection. We get to be witnesses of that. We know how that played out. We know what it means for Jesus to defeat our greatest enemy, death itself. So Romans 5 answers that angst this way. Therefore, verse 1 of Romans 5, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, pay attention to this, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. That's weird. That's weird. In this culture, why are we rejoicing in our sufferings? We're playing the flute and God's not dancing. Why would we rejoice in that? He's not doing what we're asking him to do. What is there to rejoice about? Suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And hope, biblical hope, is not, I hope this happens. It's not ethereal. Biblical hope is a deep-rooted confidence that God is going to do what God says he's going to do. That's hope. Hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus, are you really for me, or should I go look for somebody who is? The entire New Testament would unanimously say, look at what he's done for you. Look at what he's done for you. Later in chapter 8, he's going to say, if God would give us his own son, how shall he not also with him freely give us everything that we need? Your Father in heaven loves you, and he is for you. And when you find yourself wondering if that's true, all I can do is sit with you as a pastor, put my arm around you and weep with you, pray with you, and ultimately point you right here, and say, look at what he's done. Look at what he's done. Jesus will never condemn you for doubting. But he will challenge you in your doubting, and he will invite you as an older brother to go deeper into your faith in those seasons of suffering that you experience. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? While we were still sinners, he died for us. You can look at what he's done to know who he is. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your infinite love for us. Paul says you've got infinite riches of grace and kindness in Jesus stored up for us. And you are now, even when it doesn't feel like it, pouring those riches of kindness out over us. Father, I pray for the doubting. I pray for the disappointed. I pray for the afraid in the room. God, I pray that this would be a place of healing for them and courage for them. I pray that our prayer team would be able to pray with some of them today and see their faith turned into deep, abiding confidence and hope. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.